Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Why are you here today? What has brought you out of bed on this November morning to sit here at this hour in those church pews? Why aren't you sleeping in or sitting on your couch getting ready to watch a day of football? Why aren't you out eating brunch? The answer to those questions can be wide and varied. Maybe a sense of obligation. You have to be here because your wife, your husband, your mom or dad, your friends, your companions, or maybe just God himself expects you to be here. Could be a sense of sacrifice that you have to offer something to God, whether it be praises, thanksgivings, or just your time and money, and this is the place to offer it. It could be a sense of need, that there is something that you need from God, something that he alone provides, and that he provides here and here alone. Or maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't know, never really thought about why you come to church on a Sunday morning. There's lots of reasons why people come to church each week. Well, there may be many and various reasons why people come to the divine service. There's really only one reason why people come to church for a funeral. At a funeral, all the good intentions, all the obligations, all the ignorance, well, that's all gone. Everybody knows why they're there. Everybody knows why they're sitting in the pew for a funeral. Death. At a funeral, it's very clear. Death brings people together to hear the word of God. And it was death that compelled the ruler in our gospel lesson this morning to seek out Jesus. Now, I should note that this event is one of those events in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus that is recorded in each of the first three gospels. These are known as the synoptic gospels because they're very similar in their content. And so as we consider this account in each of the three Gospels, especially in both Mark and Luke, we have a fuller, a deeper understanding of this event in the life and ministry of our Lord. Mark and Luke tell us that this ruler was named Jairus. And they tell us what kind of ruler he was. Not a civic ruler. He didn't work in government. Rather, he was a ruler of the Jewish synagogue. He led their liturgy, perhaps. Maybe he handled their finances. Maybe he served as an elder among the people. In any case, his office was one of religion, which means he had to have been well acquainted with the law of Moses. No doubt he knew exactly what the law prescribed about dead bodies and about the process of burial. Namely, according to the book of Numbers, a dead body was unclean. And it defiled anyone who touched it for 7 days. It even defiled the tent or the house in which the person had died, so that anyone who even entered that dwelling was considered unclean for 7 days. Furthermore, custom dictated that the body be buried on the same day as death, if possible, or as soon thereafter as you could. It would place the body on a bier or a stretcher, and then carry it from the place of death out of the city to the gravesite. Perhaps you remember hearing a bit about this several weeks ago when we heard about the widow's son at Nain. In any case, the ruler had to have been aware of the laws and customs surrounding death, which made his actions on that day all the more remarkable. Just picture it. His little daughter, who was only about 12 years old, according to Luke, had just died. And at that very moment, he didn't weep and mourn with the family and friends who had gathered at that house. He didn't begin to help them prepare for the burial that would take place almost immediately. Instead, when his 12-year-old girl died, the first thing he did was grab his cloak and walk right out the door to find Jesus. And then when he got to Jesus, he did something even more remarkable. He asked Jesus to come to his house, which, remember, would render him unclean for 7 days. And not only that, he asked Jesus to lay his hand on her, to touch her, which also would have rendered him unclean. Now, it would be one thing for your family and close friends to be willing to defile themselves at the death of your daughter. It's another matter to ask someone who is not related to you, someone that you've probably only heard about from others. Ask this person to come and willingly face uncleanness himself to save your daughter. A daughter whom, in all likelihood, he had never met. A girl who, according to all human reason, was beyond saving. Death compelled Jairus to go to Jesus, no doubt about it. Death was the occasion that drove him out the door to search for the Lord. But that's not all. It wasn't desperation, but faith. True, godly faith. That is ultimately what compelled Jairus to leave behind his little girl's body, his grieving wife and family, compelled him to find the good teacher Jesus and ask such extreme favors of him. Faith alone. Not a weak, not an insecure faith, not the kind of faith that men are able to muster in and of themselves, no. But a strong, a living, an active faith, the kind of faith that could only be given by the Holy Spirit, the kind of faith that only comes from God. And only this kind of faith, this God-given faith, was bold enough to compel Jairus to go out the door, to go to Jesus with nothing to offer him, to ask him to stop all that he was doing, as we heard he was in the midst of teaching, and to urge him to follow him back to his home and to expect to make himself unclean to save his daughter. This is truly divine faith that Jairus exemplifies here. And such God-given faith does all this and more because it was and is confident of two things. One, that Jesus is all-powerful and has all authority over all uncleanness and death. And two, that Jesus loves you. And he wills to use his power and authority to help you. And if one such example of this divine faith was not enough, as they made their way to Jairus' home, there was a woman who had been given the same sort of faith. And she too approached Jesus. This woman, as we hear from the three evangelists, had suffered from a discharge or flow of blood for 12 years. That means as long as that ruler's daughter had been alive, this woman had suffered. She was afflicted, and it was no minor ailment at all. This discharge of blood affected her entire life. For according to the law of Moses, she would have been forbidden from entering the temple or the synagogue to worship the Lord. She wouldn't have been able to marry or have children. She couldn't even touch somebody without rendering them unclean. And in Mark and Luke, we find also that she was bankrupt. In addition to all that, she had spent all that she had on doctors who couldn't help her, and she only grew worse. Truly, this poor woman was without any earthly hope. She wasn't dead like Jairus' daughter, no, but she was dying. So death brought her to Jesus, just like it did Jairus. But also like Jairus, this woman came to Jesus not just on account of the death that overshadowed her, but all the more because of the faith that had been given to her. And in this woman, we also see an example of the remarkable things that faith accomplishes in the face of death. The woman found Jesus in the midst of the crowd, determining beforehand that all she needed to do was touch his garment, even the fringe of his garment, and she would be made well. Literally, she would be saved if she could just touch Jesus. Like the ruler, this woman had nothing to offer Jesus, nothing to give him, except her uncleanness in exchange for salvation. But unlike the ruler, she didn't even ask. She just reached out in faith. And by faith, she grabbed the fringe of his garment, which is indeed what God-given faith does. It reaches out. It grabs hold of God and his promises, and it will not let go until he blesses you, until he gives you the salvation he has promised, which is precisely what Jesus Christ did. He turned to the woman, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, have courage, be of good cheer. Daughter, your faith has made you well." Literally, again, your faith has saved you. This is a divinely wrought faith. It does not come from our own strength or efforts. It comes from God alone. And sadly, not all possess this kind of faith. It's not that the Holy Spirit is unwilling to grant this faith to all people, but rather there are many who reject this gift of the Holy Spirit. There are many to whom Christ comes only to be refused, just like he was by the crowd who had gathered at the house of the ruler that day. Again, picture it once more. The father of that deceased little girl, Jairus, came back home, and Jesus and the disciples, they're all with him. And as they come home, maybe even before they see the home, they hear the commotion. The flute players, the mourners, not just the family and the friends, but the community, perhaps even paid mourners, weeping and moaning and wailing, that commotion that always accompanies death. And then Jesus stands among them and he says, "Go away." Really more like, "Step aside." Like, "Your work here is done. I'm taking over. Step aside. For the girl is not dead. She's sleeping." How do the people respond? Not with faith like Jairus, whose daughter they were mourning. Not like the woman who came up and grabbed hold of Jesus' garment on his journey. How do they respond? They laughed at him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. This is the Lord God Almighty, their maker, who, as we heard from Isaiah, stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, who gives life. Is death too much for him to overcome? Certainly not. But they laughed at him. He came to them in mercy. He came bringing salvation, and they mocked him. And so Jesus cast them out. Just like the demons that were cast out from the Lord, cast out by the Lord from those who were possessed, the unbelieving crowd was cast out from Jesus' presence. And then before the little girl who had died, Jesus bestows life and salvation. With a touch of his hand, with a simple word, "Little girl, arise." Uncleanness and death were destroyed and defeated, and life was restored. The little girl, 12 years old, was saved. And clearly not because of anything she did, she was dead, but purely because of her Savior's grace and mercy. So we see that death brought Jairus and the woman to Jesus, but it was life that won the victory that day. So as we consider this scripture lesson, this event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, once more let us reflect. Why are you here today? Is it a sense of obligation? A sense of sacrifice? A sense of need? Is it death? Whatever the reason may be, whatever it may be that has brought you from your home to this place today, it is good that you are here. In fact, there's no better place for you to be. For here in this place, Jesus is also present. The same Jesus who was once found by Jairus and the woman afflicted with the flow of blood. Here is Jesus, the same great physician who healed the woman and followed Jairus to his home to raise his little girl. Here is Jesus, the same Lord of life, who once bore in his body all our sins and uncleannesses, who on the cross made atonement for them all, who by his death conquered death, who rose triumphant to life everlasting, who continues to grant to sinners, dying sinners, life and forgiveness through the means of grace, his word and sacrament. You have come here today bearing death in your mortal bodies, and Jesus does not turn away from you. He does not cast you out. He faced death on Good Friday and overcame it on Easter morning. And therefore, death has no power over Jesus. Rather, Jesus has infinite power over death. We know that the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means rich or poor, young or old, man or woman, no matter who you are, you will face the end of your life someday. As we just sang, in the very midst of life, snares of death foreshadow us. So how will you approach that inevitable end? What will you do when death comes upon you? Will you face it with fear and trembling, with weeping and wailing? Many do. They don't know what faces them after death. And so they do anything and everything they can to postpone that final day. And yet we know that death can still come at any time, no matter what you do to prevent it. Fear of death does not save you. What about mockery and irreverence? Many do that too. They see nothing beyond this life, and so they spend this life in pursuit of every pleasure and desire. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And they laugh at those who look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. They will be cast out on the last day. It's not a very popular thing to say, but it's true. Those who die rejecting the Lord, rejecting him who died for them, rejecting his word and sacrament, will ultimately be cast into the fire of eternal punishment. But not so for us Christians. For it's not with fear, not with mockery, but in faith do we await our end. In faith do we look ahead to our death. And that is finally why we're here today. And that's finally why there's no better place for you to be today. We come to this church, we come like the ruler Jairus, like the afflicted woman, surrounded by death, bearing death in our bodies, empty and unclean with sin, and yet trusting confidently that our Lord Jesus Christ not only has the power to save us from sin and uncleanness and death, but also that he truly and deeply desires to do so. And so he comes to us, even in this very hour. He comes to us as he came to that daughter. We who are dead in our trespasses, incapable of doing anything for our salvation, and with his life-giving word, he raises us to new life. He gives his body and his blood in our hands and in our mouths. And by this we have forgiveness and salvation. As we come to this church in faith, faith that Jesus is our true Savior from the domain of darkness, faith that Jesus has redeemed us by his death on the cross, faith that Jesus forgives all of our sins, faith that just as he lives, we too shall live. Christ died for the sins of the world so that all who die in him shall live forever. And by the Son's crucifixion, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, like we heard Paul write. And on the last day, he will raise your body from its grave to life forevermore. Death brought Jairus and the woman to Jesus. But in faith, they left possessing eternal life. There's an old saying that Christians come to the divine service like they are going to their death, so that when they go to death, it will be like they're going to the divine service. What a blessed thought that is. For here in the divine service on earth, you come to receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. So that when your last day finally comes, when you finally take your last breath and close your eyes one last time, your death will truly be the entrance into the divine service of heaven, where you will open your eyes and take a breath, and you will be at the wedding feast of the Lamb, worshiping with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, that multitude of saints clothed in white robes, bearing palm branches in their hands from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, like we heard last week. Maybe death that has compelled you to come here today. But since you received Jesus here, death is no longer your end, but life, eternal life, with those who confess their sins, believe in Jesus Christ alone, and have received forgiveness, life, and salvation from him. Go from this place as those who truly live. Yes, take heart, dear Christians, for your faith has saved you too. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.